Good morning, good to see you. Turn with me, Isaiah 59 and 60 this morning. Isaiah 59, and Lord willing, we'll go all the way through chapter 60 as well. I know that's a lot, but we're going to get after it. Page 618 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have your own copy, you can grab that. Isaiah 59 is on page 618. During the school year, my schedule is usually a lot more flexible than Amber's at the school. And so the other day, I got the assignment to take the girls to the dentist. And I'm just not of a wonderful temperament for that kind of thing. And so we get there early, and they want the insurance card. Well, I don't have that. I don't have the right one. You know, and then we have to sit in the waiting room, and we're waiting, and, you know, a sermon needs to be written, and I'm just grumbling in my spirit, and I'm thinking, you know, like, can this get any worse? And it turns out it could, because, and this is not an illustration that has anything to do about the implications of birth order, but let's just say that my older two go through the dentist, and just the checkups and the cleanings, flying colors, it's great, and then the baby comes, and the dentist is about to call the cops on me. Like, what kind of parental negligence would lead to this amount of cavities? Do you not floss her by hand 4 times a day? You know, is her entire diet gummy bears? And I'm like, oh, could this get any worse? And it turns out it could. And they say, well, we have an opening to get those cavities filled right now. You know, it'll only take another hour. And so she's never even been to the dentist. And now they're hooking her up to the laughing gas. Have you seen those nose pieces that they use for kids? If not, then you are a better parent than I am. They're shaped like some animal, and they have different flavored smells. It's like you're putting a six-year-old at ease by strapping a cherry-smelling elephant to their face. Anyways, the gas kicks in, and she's in La La Land, and it's about halfway through her fillings when her first experience with mind-altering drugs leads to a bad trip, and she just barfs all over the dentist. And I was like, it could get worse. It really could. It really could. What we're going to see in the beginning of our text today is Isaiah is going to try to warn us away from any type of thinking that would numb our minds to just how bad it can get and just how bad it really is. In fact, the prophet here, he's going to be adamant in telling us that it's worse than we think. That our predicament before God is an ever-escalating problem. And that we are helpless to fix it ourselves. But as we move through our time together in these two chapters, we will watch Isaiah build, even 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will build out how sin can lead to repentance and how repentance leads to redemption and how that gospel message eventually leads us home to the eternal new heavens and new earth. Really, we will see Isaiah build out the entire scope of the Bible in just two chapters. Here's the way I think it breaks down, just a little bit of an outline for you. We're going to see sin in the first 8 verses of 59, then repentance in the next 6 verses after that, redemption to finish up chapter 59, and then a vision of eternity in all of chapter 60. And we'll think about today, how does the gospel message and a view of eternity prime us for revival? So let's look first, the bad news of sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 8. The prophet writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this text and how it builds out the entirety of our faith in just a few short verses. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to respond appropriately to an understanding of your gospel and of the eternity that awaits us. And I encourage you at this moment to pray. As you sit as a sermon listener, this act of proclaiming God's word is a two-way street, and as the Lord might empower me to speak, he will empower you to listen. And so would you pray that he would do that? That he would give you ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive his word. Maybe you would pray for those around you, your family, your friends, or just even people you know that sit near you. You would pray for them, that they would be able to hear God's word and receive it today, this morning. And finally, as you pray for yourself and you pray for those around you, would you pray for me that I would teach a really long text today, but that I would teach it clearly and that the Lord would use what I say for the good of our church? Father, as your people pray, would you hear them, answer their prayers to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been sections of Isaiah that sounded like this, but the imagery here is still very ugly, and it just builds and builds, and every time you think that the next verse can't get worse than the last one, you see that it can, and it's the way our lives go without God, and we know it. It is like there is a massive gap that has opened up between us and God, a chasm, and if you've never felt that way, then I would say that you've never lived life. We all experience that realization, that there is a space between us and God that we can't seem to get over. But Isaiah is here to tell us that God's not to blame. He hasn't changed a bit, verse 1. His reach is just as long. His capacity to heal and rejuvenate and restore and save is just as large. But as Habakkuk chapter 1 tells us, that he is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. So in his flawless righteousness, he does not abide our wickedness. So it's not that he cannot save, but that he will not cozy up to our insistent sinfulness. His arm is not shortened, but your iniquities have made a separation. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He turns his face away. There's nothing wrong with him, but something is deeply wrong with us. A malignancy that has metastasized wickedness, that has spread through every part of our being. Notice the way that Isaiah describes it. In verse 3, he says it's in our hands and our fingers, our lips and our tongues. Verse 7, it's in our feet and in our thoughts. So that we cannot get away with saying, "Well, I've never stolen anything," or I've never cheated on my spouse, or I've never killed anyone. Isaiah says, yes, your hands, but also your fingers. Even the smallest indiscretion is an affront to God. And it's not just what you do. It's what you say, and it's where you go, and it's what you think. So even the most disciplined person in here, the person who never commits an outward, obvious sin, who never goes anywhere they shouldn't, who never says a contrary word, still has a churning cauldron of anti-God swirling in their minds. Even on my best day, I am plagued with pride, lust, materialism, a critical spirit. All of that is alive and well in my heart. And since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, every birthed boy and girl enters our world with a sinful heart. And we are sinners by birth, and then we are sinners by action. We cannot not sin because it's who we are. And what's the product of our sin? What offspring does our sin introduce into our experience? Just from this section alone, what are the words we see? Blood, iniquity, wickedness, lies, mischief, violence, evil, desolation, destruction. In the discipleship training class that I teach, one of the questions we learn to ask in the discipleship method is, what went wrong? Why is the world the way that it is? Why are there fanatical terrorists? Why are there school shootings? Why war? Why cancer? Why pornography? Why betrayal? Why? What went wrong? Isaiah says, we did. And to further illustrate the evil, Isaiah looks to snakes and spiders in verses 5 and 6. It's repulsive. I find verse 6 just very eye-opening. He says, their webs will not serve as clothing. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. What do they immediately want to do? They want to cover themselves. They realize they're naked. And we do the same thing. Isaiah says, you try to cover up with what you make. Like maybe I can create something, or maybe I can do something good, or I can be productive, and that will hide my sinfulness. Isaiah says it'll cover you about as well as going out into public wearing nothing but a spider web. It's a sorry excuse for clothing. It hides nothing. It's so insubstantial to be ridiculous. And we sit here and we know. We do not seek God. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We consistently adopt any number of self-salvation projects that always end up letting us down. And worst of all, the gap between us and God still exists, and his eyes are turned away from us. So what can we do? Isaiah's been telling us, and he'll tell us again here. He says, you confess and you repent. And that's what we see in our next section, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. justice has turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So that section sounds just as bad as the first section, doesn't it? But did you notice the pronoun change? God, in the first section, was calling out sin through the prophet, saying, you, they. But here it's first person, isn't it? We, us. There's self-awareness here. And oh, that Christians, we Christians, had a dose of self-awareness. Some divine emotional intelligence that helped us really look at ourselves honestly and say what we see. What are these people aware of? They say, we walk in gloom, we grope, we stumble, we're like dead men, we growl, we moan. Has that ever described your life experience? Just a dark hallway and there's no light at the end of the tunnel and you're just grinding your way through life a day at a time. Nothing to look forward to except a little retirement before you die. And hands out in front of you. Just feeling to make sure you're not about to run into something unexpected. Hands along the walls, just tracing your path. And you want to call out to God. You want something bigger and greater to help you, but the only articulations that can come out of your beat up throat is a growl or a moan. And here's the truth. That is our predicament as God sees it. Whether things are going good for you in here or not, he sees little me and you down here, blind as bats, just groping with our hands in the dark, moaning like dying men. And the question is, will we admit it before him like these people are? Will we say, God, I am a rebel against your crown. Day by day, I primarily serve me. And I have found that the fruit of that labor is darkness, and I'm lost and blind and scared. The trouble is repentance is something that we think we do one time in our life. We walk an aisle, we say a prayer, maybe we're dunked in the baptistry, we make a decision, we confess our sins once, and then we get baptized and we live our lives. A lot of people say that the Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. You know what the first of the 95 Theses said? Number one, it said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. What's the Christian life? Most of you in here would say you're a Christian. What is the Christian life? What does it look like to live this life as a Christian? Well, it looks like these verses that we just read. Every day confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to confess your sins? Well, the Bible is a gift from God in more ways than one, isn't it? You could just read these verses back to God as a prayer of your own heart. Psalm 51, David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. It's a great prayer of confession and repentance. You could read that back to God. The question is, do we read this and really feel the weight of our sin to the point that we are ready to humbly confess them to God? You probably see that verse 15, there's a break in the middle of it. I think that's there on purpose. I said we asked that question in discipleship training, what went wrong? Well, we got that down now, don't we? The next question we ask in discipleship training is there any hope? Is there any hope? Well, there is hope. It happens when God just changes the subject in the middle of verse 15. Let's read from there to the end of the chapter. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. He saw that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So we've seen sin and we've seen repentance, but now we have redemption. And the pronoun changes again. They were sinners. We were the repenters, but he is the redeemer. Though our sins have hidden God's face from us, he sees our sin. And what he sees grieves him. It displeases him. And as he surveys the human landscape, looking for some hero, someone to fix the damage, someone to stop the bleeding, put it all back together, he saw that there was no man, no one to intercede. And so his arm, remember verse 1, it is not too short to save. His own arm brought salvation. I told you a few weeks ago that the Messiah figure in Isaiah 56 through 66 is pictured as a warrior, a conqueror, and we see him put on his armor in verse 17. Isn't it so interesting that we suit up in something as weak as spider webs, and he puts on a breastplate? It's righteousness. He puts on a helmet. It's salvation. He puts on garments of vengeance and a cloak of zeal. He passionately girds himself up to bring both salvation to the penitent and vengeance on the sinful. He brings judgment, verse 18, repayment three times. He will repay evildoers. For those who choose to live in verses 1 through 8 and will not repent like verses 9 through 15, he will repay. But for the contrite, for those who will repent, verse 20, those who turn from transgression, he comes to his city, to Zion, to bring redemption. Redemption, to buy back, to pay for, sins forgiven, wrath satisfied. There is nothing in the world that you and I can do to avoid the down drag of our own sinful nature in this world. God must intervene. He must insert himself into the drama, and he does. Verse 19, like a rushing stream driven by divine wind. That word wind in the Old Testament is the same word for spirit. And then verse 21, it should shock you as a reader if you're looking through the Bible. When you hit verse 21, it alarms us because it shifts out of poetic verse and it stands. It is the only narrative prose in between Isaiah 56 and 66. That one verse is the only verse that is not in poetic structure. And in that verse, God speaks to you. A you. Who is that? I put my spirit on you. My words are in your mouth, your children, your offspring. Who's he talking to? Well, if you look at the next verse, verse 60, there's a you. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Your light has come. But it's interesting that Hebrew, unlike English, has gendered pronouns, not in the way you're thinking of it, but pronouns have gender in Hebrew. And the you in 59:21 is masculine. And the you in 61 is feminine. So they can't refer to the same thing. They're different people, different yous. But this you in verse 21 is the one who's wearing the armor. It's the one who's called Redeemer in verse 20. The you in verse 21 is none other than the Messiah figure we've been looking for all along. It's Jesus Christ. And he did come to Zion, to the old Jerusalem. And he did put on justice and righteousness. He never sinned. He always served. He always honored the Father. And for his work, he was clothed in garments, a purple robe, and a crown of thorns. And the repayment for sin was executed upon his head as he went to the cross, groping, stumbling, moaning in our place. Looking back to verse 2 of 59, the Father even turns his face away from Jesus Christ as he takes on our sin. Jesus cries out a quote of Psalm 22 from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is our hands and our fingers, our lips and our tongues, our feet and our thoughts that nail him to the cross and hold him fast. Verse 7 is true. We run swiftly to shed innocent blood, but this innocent one sheds his blood for us. And all the punishment for all the wickedness that we contain is poured out on the God-man, the warrior servant king. And he wins our victory through his suffering. And he rises again, and verse 21 is correct. God's covenant stays with us through the gospel. We are his children and his offspring. And so we need to know that this gospel message, if we want revival, it goes forth the same way. Those two revival instruments there in verse 21. My spirit and my words. You could underline those in your Bible if you wanted to. My spirit and my words. That's what we have to have. We have to have both. Without the spirit, we get dry. And without the word, we get weird. But true revival takes place when those gospel truths, everything we just talked about, sin and repentance and redemption, when we tell those stories from God's word, and at the same time, God's empowering Holy Spirit imbues those words with spiritual efficacy so that they pierce the hearts of men and women. And then we will hear those words. We will hit our knees. We will humbly confess our sins, and we will raise our hands eternally grateful for the Christ who set us free. But let's not stop there. Let's not short circuit what revival really brings. When we take the Lord's Supper, we say that we take it until he comes. What's the final question I ask in our discipleship course? We say, what went wrong? Well, sin went wrong. Is there any hope? Yes, in Jesus Christ there's hope. And finally, the last question we ask is, what does the future hold? The gospel message is not complete at Jesus dying for our sin. It's not even complete with Jesus rising from the dead. It's complete when it's complete. When this broken planet is knit back together as the new heavens and the new earth, all things made brand new in God's eternal kingdom. True revival requires that we have a vision of what is in store for us. And the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we Christians will eventually come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I already told you that chapter 60 verse 1 has a you that's feminine. A lot of times in ancient literature, cities and places were referred to as she or her. Of course, the feminine you in chapter 60 verse 1 is Zion. It's the city of God. In a lot of ways, Isaiah chapter 60 is just a summary of the entire book of Revelation. And as 1 Timothy 4 tells us, there is nothing more helpful to all of us than the public reading of Scripture. The public reading of Scripture accomplishes more than I can say or explain. So let me read Isaiah 60 in its entirety. And you behold what's in store for those who have trusted in the gospel. Arise, shine, your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. To all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises to the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance upon my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver, then gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build your walls and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, so that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be an utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of the nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall be no more in your herd in your land. Devastation and destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more your light by day, shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the mightiest one, the smallest one, a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Revival starts when the church becomes a window through which the world can see heaven. What's in the world? We already saw it. Chapter 59. Blind, groping in the dark. Isaiah says to us, God's heavenly city, verse 1, your light has come. No more darkness, no more stumbling. He says, nations and kings will be drawn to your light, your brightness, Zion. In this heavenly city, we're not blind anymore. We lift up our eyes, verse 4, and we see. What do we see? We see the ultimate revival. We get peaks of it here on earth, don't we? All that stuff we've been seeing in Asbury, peaks, like little pieces of revival. We pray for more and more of that. But the final city is the perfect revival, where God's people from all over come home. Did you notice Isaiah mentioning all those foreign countries and cities? Yeah, that's Revelation 7. All the countries and nations and languages on the earth shall gather around the throne of God. And they come into the city, which is Revelation. Tanner read it. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates shall never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Verse 17 says that when Christ reigns, everything will get better. You see the materials improving in verse 17? Urban renewal at the infinite level. Just vast upgrades in every way you can imagine and even beyond. that despite every foolish trade that we have made, every temptation we've given into, every action that we've made that has weakened the world instead of strengthening it, squandering what's worth keeping and reaching out for what's cheap, Jesus will give us everything back at its very best. Isaiah, he's inviting us to imagine an invitation to something so grand that we could only give credit to God. And notice the language he uses between verses 15 and verse 22. Notice that? Forever. Age to age. Violence no more. Everlasting light. They will possess the land forever. In a world where nothing lasts, we should yearn for a place where everything good will never wear out. Both Revelation 21 and 22 repeat the promise that we see here in verses 19 and 20, that God himself will be our light and that our mourning and our sorrow will dry up forever. God stakes his whole reputation on this promise. And the very last phrase that we read, God says, I will keep this promise in my perfect timing. In the twinkling of an eye, God will change the whole subject, and it'll never get changed back. All our false saviors will melt away, and Christ will radiate as the only Savior. And this whole human experience will find its apex in him. So we get a peek at our future here in Isaiah 60. You believe it? Do you want to see it? I have to tell you, our sin will keep us from ever getting there. We've created a gap too large to cross. So will we confess our sins? Will we believe that Jesus came as the sin conqueror to set us free? It is the gospel message that pulls back the curtain and lets us see this promised eternity. Arise, church. Your light has come. Let it shine. Don't be afraid as if the future held nothing but more pain. It doesn't. Believe the gospel. Swallow it whole. And your revival might just begin. Even now. Father, we pray that it would be so. That as your church is captivated by a vision of what is to come, that we would be sold out for the gospel, that we would believe this truth, that we would know our sin, make us feel it, God. Put burdens on our hearts, convict us, help us to see our sin clearly so that we can confess it to you, that we can turn away from it. And Father, help us to not beat ourselves up over our sin, but to see our Redeemer. Help us to rely firmly on the Christ who has done what we could not do. And Father, make us have a taste of heaven. That we could see it enough that we could long for it and desire it. And that we would pray for our Savior Jesus to return to bring it home. Lord, we know that true revival begins in the church. May it start with us. May we believe the gospel all over again this morning and live for the eternal revival that's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.